Just to remind ourselves, in Acts the 8th chapter, there was a great persecution arose in Jerusalem, and so the disciples were scattered from Jerusalem, except for the apostles. They're going to be scattered into Judea and into Samaria, where we read about Philip goes to Samaria and preaches there. And the contrast is made between his works and the works of Simon the sorcerer, who had presented himself as the great power of God by his sorceries, by his magical arts. But when contrasted with the miracles that Philip worked, that in association with the preaching of the word, the people believed Philip. He preached, verse 12 of Acts 8, he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ and the plan of salvation. People were baptized, and Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. So we got down to verse 13 discussing some of this. We spent some time on the allegation that sometimes made that Simon, and it really comes into the next section, that Simon really was not converted, really was not a Christian. Problem with that is he, if that's so with him, it's the same with all the Samaritans, because they believed, they saw, believed, and obeyed the same works and the same gospel that he saw and obeyed. And what proves too much proves nothing. Problem is, those who want to question Simon's conversion want to prop up the doctrine of once saved, always saved, and so they have to discount his initial salvation in some way. So that leads us into verse 14, though, and some new material here. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, only they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. There's a number of things in this passage that deserve our attention. What had the Samaritans received according to this passage? What had they received? Okay, that's the specific. Give me the general first of all. All right, verse 14. They had received the word of God, right? So they had received the word of God, and that's going to be specified that they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In verse 16, what had they not received? The Holy Spirit. Okay, he had fallen upon none of them. Only they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 16. So, what does that have to do with Peter and John? Okay, the apostles Peter and John are uniquely qualified to impart the miraculous reception of the Holy Spirit by laying their hands on them. Now, there's as he notes in verse 17. So there's an implication drawn. We necessarily infer from this, Philip couldn't do that because Philip was there. Philip was working miracles among them, but Philip didn't have the miraculous ability to impart miraculous gifts to someone else. We necessarily conclude that, given that it takes Peter and John leaving Jerusalem and coming up here to accomplish that. Okay. Now, furthermore, we learn something about baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus here and the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, what is baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus? Verse 16. What is it? What is it not?
Salvation.
Okay, it's for salvation. It's the Acts 2:38 baptism, right? Okay. Let's look at Acts. And now, the question arises, you know, sometimes what is the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ? And we can bring Acts 2:38 along with this verse and another in Acts 10, where we find that phrase, and we can learn some things about what it is. Acts 2:38, of course, it says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." So baptism in the name of Christ is for the remission of sins. That is, it's by His authority. It brings you into a relationship with Him as Lord. You're baptized in His name. But Acts 2:38 doesn't tell us if it's the Holy Spirit or milk or what. I mean, it just says, now we can draw conclusions from that necessarily from other verses, but it doesn't specifically say what element they're baptized into or with in Acts 2:38 specifically. We're going to find that it does in another place. But first of all, Acts 8 tells us what baptism in the name of Jesus is not. They'd been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, but the Holy Spirit had fallen upon none of them. So you see, in Acts 2:38, when it says, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit when you're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you'll be baptized in the name, and you'll receive the gift of the Spirit," that's not receiving the Spirit in some miraculous fashion. Okay? Because in Acts 8, they had the same baptism, but He'd fallen upon none of them. And it was going to take Peter and John, the apostles, to come up there and lay their hands on those Christians to impart the Holy Spirit to them. Okay? So we know what it's for in Acts 2:38. We know what it's not in Acts 8. And in Acts 10, 47 and 48, we learn what it is. Peter said, "Can any forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And you remember there was a Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon the house of Cornelius to testify that they could be saved by faith, just like the Jews were being saved. And so He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. All right, so the baptism commanded, the commandment to be baptized in the name of the Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the Lord Jesus, is water baptism. It's for the remission of sins. It's not associated with receiving some miraculous ability of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now that's where we put Acts 2, Acts 8, and Acts 10 together. Okay? To understand that. Questions on that? There's certainly some who teach that, you know, the Pentecostals teach that you can have water baptism, but you're not completely sanctified until you speak in tongues. Until you have the Holy Spirit, they call it Holy Spirit baptism. And that gets into another aspect of the Holy Spirit. But here, it's clear that there was no reception of the miraculous element of the Holy Spirit until the apostles laid their hands on the Christians. Okay, Adrian.
Which Philip could not do.
That's key. That's right. I mean, we necessarily conclude that, I think, and rightly so. He did not have part or lot in that. And as we're going to see, neither did Simon. Okay? And once more, we'll see a contrast. Philip didn't object to that reality. But Simon sought that opportunity and exposed to sin, his sin in that, which we'll talk about here in a minute. So that leads us to another necessary conclusion. If it's only the apostles that could impart miraculous spiritual gifts, then does somebody today have miraculous spiritual gifts? No. Not only because the way they were imparted no longer exists, but their need no longer exists, as 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10 explains, and other verses. We have a completed work now that these miraculous gifts were part of. They were partial to the completing of the revelation, the confirmation, and inspiration of the Word of God and for all to use. Now, yes, ma'am.
Is
Is there a different way that we receive the Holy Spirit? I think that's what we have a different way of receiving it. Does that mean there's a chance that even though a person is baptized and is assured of salvation, that I don't have the ability to have the Holy Spirit?
Today, we have the Holy Spirit. I believe the Scriptures will teach us that we have the Holy Spirit the same way we have the Son and the same way we have the Father.
So he dwells within us.
How does He dwell in us is the question. See, let's talk about Holy Spirit dwelling in us for a minute. Because the Bible says the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Okay? It also says the Spirit of Christ, it also says Christ is in you. Also says the Father is in us. Right. So do we have incarnation? Do we have Him personally indwelling us? No. Personal indwelling of deity in humanity is incarnation. Isn't it? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld His glory. If the Holy Spirit personally indwells our body, personally indwells, if that's the means in which He indwells us, then best I can tell, that's incarnation of deity. So I have a part of deity walking around in me. Is that what we intend to say? That we're part deity and humanity now? No, what we intend to say is we have fellowship with the Spirit of God. We're in communion with Him. We are, and in the same way, we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Now, in all three cases, we have that fellowship. For example, in Ephesians 5, it says, be filled with the Spirit. Well, how do I fill myself with the Spirit? How can I do that? What control do I have over filling myself with the Spirit of God? Says what, Dan? Colossians 3:16 says, right.
17.
So when I let the Holy Spirit fill me, I'm letting the Word of Christ dwell in me, aren't I? Because after all, that's where He's the one who inspired that Word, gave us that Word. In fact, that's the way He convicts us of our sin, isn't it? When we first heard the gospel, Holy Spirit, Jesus said, when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. How did the Holy Spirit convict us of our sin? By some personal prompting, some personal indwelling, some personal visitation? No, but He does it through His Word. He visits us by the Word that He's revealed and that He makes available to convict us and convert us. So dwelling, the Holy Spirit dwelling is. I wanted to look at one other verse, and as we're describing this, when we talk about the Holy Spirit dwelling with us, or dwelling in us, we're talking about the fellowship that we have with the Spirit of God. Just as we would with the Father and the Son. And it's unfortunate, a lot of people have separated that, and because of Acts 2:38 and Acts 8 and Acts 10 and other verses, they see some personal indwelling. But let me give you a verse, and then as we read this verse, I'll pose this question. If there's a personal, actual dwelling, a personal dwelling, actual dwelling of the Holy Spirit within our bodies, to what purpose does that exist? Now let's read this in Romans 8, verses 9, 10, and 11. 9, 10, and 11. It says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, his context, he's not talking about this flesh on our body, on our bones, and the Spirit. He's talking about doing the will of God. He's talking about walking according to the flesh or walking according to the Spirit, verse 1. Okay, so we either walk in carnality and do not submit ourselves to the law of God, or we walk according to the Spirit. That is, our lives, we have the mind, of the Spirit. We follow the instructions of the Spirit. We bear the fruit of the Spirit. Now look, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay, so no dispute. The Spirit dwells in us. The question is how? Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. So we must have the Spirit of Christ, or we don't belong to Christ. In other words, I can't be carnal. I've got to have communion with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. And if Christ is in you, now see, here's the connection. The Spirit of Christ being in you is the same as Christ being in you. How is Christ in you? Personally? Actually? No. But as we, by faith, follow His Word, we have fellowship with Christ. Okay? Christ is not in us in any way different than the Spirit is in us, and vice versa. Yes, ma'am. Well, yes, we got to partake of what He says for Christ to be in, and in that study, we've got to follow that in faith. So let's read on a little further. If Christ is in you, now you see if this is so, because He's just described it in verse 9. So now He says, if this is so, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, we live to serve righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Now we've got God's Spirit dwelling in us. How? Because Christ is in us. How? Because the Spirit is in us. The Holy Spirit's in us. If that's the case, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. How does God's Spirit dwell in you? How does Christ dwell in you? That's the question. Not personally, but by the influence of His Word. That's how He does it. And if not, then we're going to have to wrestle with how Christ is in us. Because it says Christ is in you, you see. But the parallel is, He's talking about our relationship of fellowship and of being slaves to Christ, being obedient to Christ, being His bondservants, and being in communion with Him. Okay? I've got several hands. I had Maury first and then Sarah. Right. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So there's something up to us, right? Now, if there's something up to us to do that, then when He says, by the way, also let... Ephesians? Look at that verse in Ephesians 5. I think it says, uses the same terminology, doesn't it? It says, be filled with the Spirit. How do you do that? How do you tell the Spirit, fill me? How do you do that? I've got Sarah and then Nancy. Okay, in order here. Yes, ma'am.
Verse 11, I have the English Standard. It's confusing because here it says, if the Spirit of
That's the Spirit of God. That's right. Verse 11, the Spirit of God. What is the Spirit of God? You know, what's the Spirit of God? That's the Holy Spirit. Right? Jesus is the Son. Yeah, there's three of them, but the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's we don't have... Yeah, that's the Spirit of the Father. The Spirit of the Father. Mm-hmm. Let me ask you this. Who's the Spirit of Christ in verse 9? See, verse 11, He speaks of the Spirit of the Father. In verse 9, it speaks of the Spirit of the Christ. Spirit of Christ. He says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ... He is none of Him. Well, that's one reason English Standard Version needs to be considered. You know, we need to take several versions and need to assess that. I have no indication that there's reason to doubt that that's part of the verse in verse 9. So let's eliminate the confusion. He talks about the Spirit of Spirit being in us and living according to the Spirit and walking after the directives of the Spirit rather than of the flesh. When we do that, there is fellowship with God. And remember, God is Spirit. So we're talking about fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. when we follow the instructions of God's Word, of God's Spirit, that the Spirit has given us in His Word, right? All three of them. Nancy. Right. That's right. Right. Absolutely. That's exactly right. And that's the difference between someone saying, "Well, I'm going to be filled personally with the Holy Spirit." Well, how do you do that? How do you do that? Well, someone say, "Well, you pray through. You got to pray and pray and pray and pray and ask and ask and ask and ask, and He'll eventually come to you." But that's not not John and Dan.
Well, you see a lot even in Churches of Christ where you hear people talking about the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law, and that quite often is combined with this idea that, well, I've got the Spirit living in me, and He's directing me to all truth, and therefore I really don't need to pay attention to what it says. I'm being directed to what it really means and the intent behind it. And therefore I can basically ignore what it says and go by what I feel is good.
Yeah, that's right. And that's one of the offshoots of this, is in asking why are you compelled to believe that there's a personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. First of all, that demands that you accept a personal indwelling of Jesus as well, but at the same time, to what end is that? And invariably that it pushes some people to that idea, that notion, that the Holy Spirit is directing them in some way apart from the Word of God. And so it lessens confidence in the Word of God, or in going to it to hear what the Spirit says. I mean, the Spirit is directing us. He is guiding us. It's in the Scriptures. We need to listen to the Holy Spirit. We don't do that by some internal mechanism. We do that by putting the Word of God, letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, as Nancy described there in the studying and taking God's Word. A quick follow-up, and then Dan.
Well, if I decide that I know what the intent is, because I'm somehow being directed internally by the Holy Spirit, so that I can ignore what the Word says. And then I think back to when Jesus said, "He who denies me, I will deny before the Father." Mm-hmm. If I'm denying the words of Jesus, am I not denying Him?
Yes. Yes. We deny His words, we're denying Jesus. That's right. That's right. Damn.
I think that one thing that I look at is, if we are to believe in Jesus and are baptized, we are now a spiritual being as well. We can live forever. Right? Our life is forever. It's part of our spirit. I mean, the baptism is putting to death His flesh and living in the Spirit. And our life is now in the Spirit. We're living with Christ.
Right.
And we'll live with Him forever. So I think sometimes you have to look at this. You know, we are fleshly beings, but we have a spiritual life in Christ. And
right.
So, yeah, that part of that spirit is the fellowship with each other, in the Godhead in that spirit. Because we are spirit too.
Right. I mean, clearly, God, the Scriptures just teach that God's created all of us as immortal beings. It's those who've been baptized in the name of Jesus who have decided, "I'm going to live with a recognition of that, and then live according to the directives that form my spirit and my body into harmony with God's will for our lives." Romans 8, going back to that a minute, if you look at verses 1 and 2, and maybe this segues a bit into what John was saying as well. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, how do we walk according to the Spirit? And this brings the idea, well, do we wait for the Holy Spirit to be personally in us to do that? No, we walk according to the truth that the Spirit's revealed to us. That's led us to Christ and will lead us in our life with Christ. For the law, and this is the explanation, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The rule of Christ, the rule of the Spirit that brings life in Christ, frees us from the rule or law of sin and death, the law that says when I sin, I die. And I can't save myself from my sin. I'm in death. But when I'm baptized in the name of Christ, I'm raised to walk in new life, right? And now a life that now serves righteousness, serves and walks according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, the carnality, the sin that we were previously given to. The Spirit's role in that is He convicts us with the truth. He guides us with the truth. We have fellowship with Him in that truth, just as we do also with the Father and the Son. Okay? Dan and Miss Judy. And then I'm going to come back to Joyce and let her... Hey, you don't have a question? Okay. Dan?
In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, we're very... Death. Mm-hmm. And after we're baptized, we are to walk in newness of life. Mm-hmm.
Right.
By studying His Word and understanding, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved of God, a workman that not need to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the Word of God. When we rightly divide the Word of God, we know what is sin and what is not sin.
Mm-hmm.
We know whether or not we're living in Christ or not living in Christ.
Right. Right.
And furthermore, just what you're getting to here, also in Romans 6. Verse 8. Mm-hmm. Now, if we die in Christ, we believe that He shall also live in Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more.
Mm-hmm.
Death no longer has dominion over Him, for death that He died. He died to sin once for all, that the life that He lives to God, just as we are to live to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts.
Right. So, that's the life lived when the Spirit of Christ is in us. When the Holy Spirit is in us.
Mm-hmm. The girl, the parents teach her everything that they need to know, so they don't make mistakes. So they don't know what's right and what is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
It's no different from a child of God.
Right. Right. And absolutely. That's God's Word. We're to feed upon the Word of God. Right. And that's how we fill ourselves with the Spirit, because that's the way He communicates to us. Right. And assures our communion with Him. Miss Judy. Right.
We are filled with Christ's Spirit as long as we obey and keep His Spirit.
By what we've said here, we don't intend it in any way to discredit or minimize the Holy Spirit. We need to listen to the Holy Spirit. We're talking about how we do that. We do that by the Word He inspired. He revealed it and He inspired it. And by the way, He confirmed it as valid through the miracles that Philip and others and the apostles worked. So this that we have in front of us, this is from the Holy Spirit. And will we allow Him to guide us or not? That becomes the question then of our faith. The decision that we make in our lives about it. So we don't minimize the Spirit. By the way, Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. When we will not follow His Word, His will, we grieve Him. So All of this is not that we have no relationship with the Holy Spirit, but that we have it as His Word dwells in us. We have that fellowship with Him, just as with Christ and with the Father. We have fellowship with deity, with the Godhead, and our life conforms to their will, not our own. Okay, and that eliminates the, well, I know the intent of the law. I know the, rather than, you know, say, well, that's the letter of the law. That's being a legalist. No, that's not Bible language. Letter of the law, spirit of the law. No, we're to conform our spirit and our being to the acceptable will of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. We can know what the complete will of God is, conform ourselves to it. It's not about knowing the Spirit somehow better and say, I know the Spirit, and though it says this, I'm going to do that. That's not following the Spirit. That's following ourselves. See? John.
Like 1 John 4, verse 1 says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see if they're of God.
Yeah.
How do you test
it? You know what? I need to, let me make an application. I need to test my own spirit by the Word of God. I need to test myself. What my spirit is saying. Does it conform with what the Holy Spirit said? Or do I know better? Do I know the intent that is really ends up being my intent rather than what the Spirit says? So it's, we need to be very cautious when we when we start talking about intent versus what the Word says. Because then we're treading on ground that we don't have shoes to go there, feet to go there. When God's going to tell us what He wants, and it's ours to in faith follow Him. So let's bring it back here to unless there's is there another some summary question or comment about the Holy Spirit about what we see going on here. Our text in Acts 8 is. They didn't have Philip was working miracles among them, but he was the only one doing it. Even after they were baptized, he's the only one. And it required Peter and John, apostles, to come and lay their hands on those Christians to give them the power to work a miracle. Now we know that was from the Holy Spirit as well, by the way. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, and also in 1 Corinthians 12, there's a more lengthy discussion of it. The Holy Spirit, by that method of apostolic hands being laid on Christians, the Holy Spirit was distributing miracles. The ability to work miracles. It said in Hebrews 2 and verse 4, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Okay, so it wasn't Peter's will. It said, I'm going to give you the power to speak in tongues and I'm going to give you the power of knowledge. No, they laid their hands on and the Holy Spirit gave the gift according to His will. What He distributed. What His will was in the matter. Okay. Aaron.
Yes, and Simon understood that power was belonged to the apostles.
Mm-hmm. Because he gives them, and he offers money, right?
Yeah.
Exactly.
So it was apparent to him.
It was apparent to him. That's right. By the way, let me 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. I personally believe this fits right into that. That whole scene, this whole discussion. Because there, Paul, when he was in Corinth, he reflects back to the time he was there and he said, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. Now, while there were others who had the ability to work miracles, like Philip, like Stephen before his murder, like these Christians, once the apostles laid their hands on them, the signs of an apostle. This is not exclusively it, but one it seemed to me would be the power to give miraculous spiritual gifts. That's something the apostles could do; no one else could. That distinguishes them as ones who had been sent by Christ. Now they had perfect memory of what Jesus said. Holy Spirit. told them what to say, when to say it, what to say. I mean, they had inspiration. They had a number of things. One of them, it seems to me, was this is a sign that they are apostles from Christ, that they could give other people, through the Holy Spirit, the power of miracles. Okay? Any comments or input on that? Okay, Ms. Joyce.
Mm-hmm. You know,
right. Right.
And the comforter seems to me to have a number of jobs, a number of distinctions that would help with the
household. Mm-hmm. That's right.
Ever bring forth to their mind everything they needed to know, everything that Jesus had discussed with them. So
yes.
A lot of things that the Holy Spirit did.
Yes. Right. Yes, that's true. Jesus promised those that, and you're right. The Holy Spirit did a number of things through the apostles that produce what we have today. That, I mean, that's were he not to have done those things, then how could we know the gospel? How could we know of salvation? See, this the Spirit's work is tremendous in getting this message to the whole world. And that's what we have today. Mm-hmm. No. Yes. Right. Right. Now, with that, in fact, let's go ahead and read a little farther, because when Simon saw, and this is what Aaron was pointing out, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, not Stephen Philip's hands, the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands, that I lay hands, may receive the Holy Spirit." The offer of the money, as Aaron said, demonstrated that he understood what was going on here. Now, Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Let's just stop right there. Well, let's go on a little further. I'm sorry. "Repent, therefore, of your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And Simon answered and said, "Pray the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So he desired the power that came with this ability. Satan knows where we're vulnerable. Simon was vulnerable. He'd already been presenting himself as the great power of God through his magical arts, his sorcery, back there earlier, verses 8 and 9, 9 and 10. So now, the temptation. He sees this great power, something he couldn't do. He knew he couldn't do it. But he proposes through a purchase of this power. Well, not that he might not be unfamiliar with that. To him, that, you know, you buy some new art, you buy some new power, you buy some new magic trick, right? Well, see, he exposes a heart that's not right before God. Not merely in offering the money, but in not understanding what's going on here. That these are not magic arts done by men. This is the very power of God, and you don't have any say in the matter. You don't have a part in this. The apostles had that part given them through Jesus and the Holy Spirit baptism they'd received. This was not his place. So, but it's notable too that where did this sin occur? The heart. Your heart is not right. That produces then the outward offering of money, but it came from the heart. That's what happened. That's what sin is. Sin comes from the heart. That's how it works. There's the process. So sin had happened, and then he offers the money to change hands. But the thought of the heart needed to be repented of. So repentance is changing the heart, you see. So his thought was not right, his heart's not right. Change your heart. Repent, verse 24. Repent, therefore, this your wickedness. Change your heart and pray God that He'll forgive you, that perhaps a thought of your heart will be forgiven you. Okay? Now, comment on that? Point on that? Okay. What was his spiritual? What was Simon's spiritual condition at this moment? Verse 23, especially. He's lost. He's bound up. He has the poison of bitterness. He's bound up by iniquity, lawlessness, sin. Well, wait a minute. I think Peter was just being too rough on Simon. Don't you? After all, he's a new Christian. He's a new Christian. You need to, don't be so hard on this man. I mean, after all, his situation that he's come from has brought him to where he is, and I mean, Peter, he's just pretty rough on this guy. That's a wink and a nod, because that, you see, but isn't that the way people think? Isn't that the way we're tempted to think? It is the way we're tempted to think. But the result of that, what if I don't say to the new Christian, you're sinning over here? What happens? They lose their soul. So we need to be more concerned about the sinner's soul than we are about their feelings. Now, that didn't mean to be rough and harsh. Peter wasn't harsh. He wasn't rude. We have no right to be rude, but we need to be straightforward. We need to explain the situation. Peter explained the situation to this person so that the problem could be solved. Aaron, you had your hand up, and I'm sorry. Okay, Rick, we're going to have to end with Rick because our time's up. But
one thing you lack.
One thing you lack. Yep. How many sins does it take to be in the gall of bitterness and bond of iniquity? I don't know. Can I have a half a dozen before that happens? You see, if that's the way I'm thinking, my heart's not right with God. All right. Well, we could say a lot more, but time's up. We're going to stop right there. We'll pick up on Wednesday, because there are some things to say there about verse 22, and we'll go on from there. Thank you.